This morning we're in 1 Peter chapter 4, so if you'll turn to that chapter and stand with me, I'd like to read verses 16 through 19. 1 Peter chapter 4, a very difficult topic this morning. The title of this morning's sermon is Judgment and the Church. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Shall we pray? Lord, you always give us the ability to understand your word, especially to those who belong to you, those who are your children. We want to know, Lord, exactly what we can expect. We want to know also what might lie beneath the judgment that comes against your church. And we pray that you'll give us understanding and wisdom, but mostly break open hearts so that all hearts may know the gospel of Jesus Christ and receive it in faith. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, as we've been talking, Paul's letter is about suffering, and he wrote to suffering Christians, and it speaks to all who have ever suffered for the Lord, even in today's day, today's world. And I think that Peter sums it all up clearly in verse 17 when he said, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" And so there is a part of suffering that is connected specifically to the trials and tribulations that Christians go through. Suffering seems to be God's way of sifting out the insincere and the pretenders of the Christian faith. Not everyone who claims to be a believer is truly committed to Jesus Christ. In fact, many who attend church, even our own church, are not all sincere believers. I think that some people really enjoy the atmosphere that the Christian community seems to build. It is an atmosphere of love. It should be an atmosphere of acceptance. And that's what we build here. And so a lot of people seem to find themselves under the branches of the Christian church. And I don't know who these folks are, meaning I don't have x-ray vision, and I don't have the ability to look into someone's heart. I don't know who's sincere and genuine. I don't know who's a pretender and insincere. Those are not for me to know. Those things are not for me to know. But I know that the Lord knows. He knows each of us as he looks into each one of our hearts, and there's no way we can fool him. So trials and tribulation seem to have a way of separating the sheep from the goats. Isn't that an interesting phrase? The sheep from the goats. It's something that our Lord said. It's a phrase that he used and a process which he said would happen. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus said, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit upon his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered in his presence, and he will separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right hand, and the goats he will place at his left. And then the king will say to those on the right hand, 'Come, all you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.' And then the king will turn to those who are on the left hand, and he will say, 'Away with you, you cursed ones, and into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his demons.'" Ooh, that's a scary thought, but it's a separation that will happen, and the Lord is going to separate sheep from goats. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 17, the Lord said, "As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord, behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep, and between rams and goats." Now that's what judgment looks like. The Lord is going to judge, and he pretty much is telling us here that there's going to come a day when he will separate the pretenders from the sincere, the pretenders from the genuine, the one who will make this judgment and do the separating is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, if you're concerned that you won't be treated fairly in the judgment or that you'll be misunderstood, let me assure you, as the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 2 and verse 2, we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. Oh, there will be no mistake. God knows full well who we are. He knows where our hearts are. We may also be able to deceive even ourselves as to where our hearts may truly be. But God will judge with fairness and with truth. Now, there are different types of judgment spoken of in Scripture, and they actually have different results. For instance, there are certain types of judgments that may purify as opposed to punish. There is a difference that may appear between the two, and it seems that's what Peter is talking about in this chapter. And for instance, in chapter 4 and verse 12, he said, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." He's talking about a judgment here. There's something going on where the Lord is judging the believer and he's putting them through a fiery trial. In the first chapter, he said in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." A testing process. A judgment is occurring, and God is putting the saints through a trial which will purify their faith. And these are specific judgments, targeted judgments, designed to purify, to test, to make us holy, to liberate us from sin. It is associated with that process that we've called sanctification. You know, that process of sanctification, which is the process whereby God is making us holier and holier with each event that takes place in our life. It's not about punishment at all. It's about purification. And so Christians shouldn't be concerned about punishment. It's not about punishment for us. Our punishment was already dealt with at the cross. We're taught in Scripture that Jesus became sin or was made sin for us so that we would become the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So the believer's punishment was actually meted out upon Jesus Christ. And that's why it's so important that we believe in Jesus Christ. And so we know that there is a further punishment which is reserved for the non-believers and the unrighteous and the wicked for their rejection of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 3:13, the Apostle Paul prayed, "May the Lord strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones." His prayer is that we would be blameless and holy when the Lord comes. Why is that such an important thing that we would be blameless? Well, because when he comes is when judgment and punishment will be applied to those who are found guilty in his sight. Jesus bore our guilt. He bore our shame. He washed it away so that we would be found blameless. All who come to Christ in faith are now in Christ, and we are blameless as he is blameless. Now, when we look closely at our text, and in particular in verse 17, we see that God is making a judgment between certain types of people. And there in our passage it reads, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Do you see the separation that is there? There's a separation between the sheep and the goats, it seems. Two separate judgments. There is a dual judgment, and he is differentiating between the two different types of individuals. And in this verse, of course, he's referring to us at the house of God. Us at the house of God and those who do not obey the gospel of God. Or in other words, he's speaking to the saved and the unsaved. Who are the saved? What are we saved from? We're saved, of course, from the judgment to come. We're saved from the punishment that is reserved for the non-believers, for the wicked, and for the sinners. And this is a judgment that God makes. He is the one who separates the sheep from the goats. It's not our job, it's the Lord's job. Our job is simply to preach the gospel and let him sort it out. And the two flocks are allowed to dwell together until the time of judgment, until that day of judgment, and then the separating will commence. But notice something here, that it appears as if the judgment has already begun. And that's because God already knows who his sheep are. He knows who we are, and he knows who's sheep and who are goats. And it tells us that for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Now, this judgment seems that it has already begun to happen, and that it clearly must be referring to the time of persecution against God's people and against the Christian church. And that is the judgment that must begin at the house of God. Now, Peter is speaking of this as a time of testing, of purifying. And I think that many people fold under such testing times. They fold, they crumble, they can't handle the pressure. Trials and sufferings are a way for the Lord to test our faith, to see if we will hold true to our convictions. Those who are genuine will remain in the faith and will be found in praise, honor, and glory unto the revelation of Jesus Christ. We will remain faithful until the end. But now he says the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. What an ominous statement that is. It sounds frightening almost. What does it mean that judgment will begin at the house of God? Well, as I've already implied, it really speaks about judgment upon us in a sense. I suppose that a case could be made that it's talking about the temple of God, the Old Testament temple of God, but there is no temple today. The Scripture tells us that we are the temple of God. We are the house of the Holy Spirit, and he lives inside of us. So certainly, he has to be speaking about the Christian church, that God is going to judge his church first and foremost. And you're thinking, well, wait a minute, I thought you said that we're already judged, that we're not going to be punished at all. I thought you said that Jesus has paid the price, and he suffered the punishment on my behalf. And I'd have to agree with you. I did say that. But what we need to understand is that there is a judgment which is coming, and it's going to bring fire in a sense. And that same fire which will burn the chaff from the unbeliever is able to purify silver. It's the same fire. In fact, it is highly possible that this is exactly what Peter had in mind when he wrote these words. And his thoughts may very well have been taken from a passage in Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Now, in this prophetic passage, an announcement is made that the Lord is coming, and that he has a specific purpose in his coming, and that specific purpose is judgment, and that there's going to be a function, or even a dual function, with this fire of judgment which is coming. Now, in the first four verses of Malachi chapter 3, the Lord begins with the good news. In the first four verses, it reads, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." And he's speaking, of course, messianically or prophetically of the coming of Jesus. "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap." Laundry detergent. That's what he's coming to clean. He's coming to clean house, is what he's saying. "He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, so that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. And then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. Now, as you read these things, it is certain that he's probably speaking specifically about Israel and what the Lord is going to do with the Jewish people in the last days. We have no doubt that God is not finished with Israel, and that a wonderful plan is in place to restore Israel to its intended glory. Yet, this certainly has an equal application to what the Lord is doing with his church in the last days, and that is, of course, judgment of purification that will come upon it. In fact, if you notice this, you're going to notice in that passage of Malachi 3, 1 through 4, that there are plenty of references to purifying. It says, he is like a refiner's fire. He is like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons and purge them as gold and silver. Not as garbage, as the trash. He's purging them as gold and silver. That's precious. And this is the judgment, he says, that must begin at the house of God and with God's people. Notice also the reason for the purification, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord. So it is in order to purify, to separate to himself true worshipers with a pure heart and a sincere faith. So when God brings his fire upon the church, it is for the specific work to purify us. In fact, that is the specific work of Jesus Christ, which is to purify his own people. In fact, you read about it in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God has been revealed, bringing salvation to all people, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Did you hear that? He came to redeem us from every lawless deed. That means to separate us from our sinfulness, and to purify a special group of people who would be eager to do good works for him. And it is the Lord's specific work to do this in our lives. It is also to be our specific attitude. Yeah, yeah, that's what I want to do. That's what I want. I want to live as I'm looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. I want to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. That has to be my heart, my desire. And know that by having that as my desire, it helps what the Lord's end goal is in our lives, which is, of course, to purify for himself a people zealous for good works. That is where the testing comes in, and the fire, and this portion of God's judgment. They're designed specifically to purify us, to give us a holy faith. One that has been tested and proven. One that will provoke us to greater faith and to remove the sin, the dross from our lives. The fire that Malachi speaks of is designed first and foremost to purify God's people for himself. And that's the good news. But then Malachi moves into the bad news in verse 5. Malachi 3:5, he said, "And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien." So Arizona government is in trouble. "Because they do not fear me, says the Lord. They do not fear me, says the Lord. That's the bottom line. The people who get involved in these things are involved in it because they have no concern for what the Lord thinks. There's no fear for the Lord at all. And he says, I'm coming to bring judgment against those types of people. The ones who belong to me should be concerned with purification, and they should be happy for it. But the others, well, they're going to experience a different type of judgment. The same fire that purifies the believer will punish the non-believer and the ungodly. And you can say, wait a minute, that's not fair. You can cry foul if you want to, but it's not going to do you any good at all. As we've already discovered, the Lord judges in truth. He judges in truth. He judges with justice and fairness. And he is fair and knows exactly what he's doing. No one will be treated unfairly or with deceit or in error. In fact, I fully expect that when the sinner stands before the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment, he won't need to be convinced of his guilt at all. I expect that he will already know it because he will stand and see the vision of the Lord's personal holiness and the Lord's personal purity, and no man can stand in front of that and see himself as innocent. That vision of the Lord would cause any sinner to stand silent and be convicted before God. The judgment will begin with the house of God and move outward from there and rest upon the disobedient and the rejecters of Jesus Christ. And we believe that when Peter is writing these things, he probably had another verse in mind. We studied it recently on Wednesday nights when we were in the book of Ezekiel. From Ezekiel chapter 9, God was about to bring judgment upon the city of Jerusalem for their gross sins against God, for their blatant idolatry and their rejection of the Lord. In the first verses of chapter 9 of Ezekiel, the Lord called for the army, if you will. He called for supernatural angelic beings to come forward. And so they step forward, and suddenly six men appear with battle axes in their hands. One of them had a marking pen in his hand, and we believe that one with the marking pen is the Lord Jesus himself. And in verse 4, God gave them a command. He said to them, "Walk through the streets of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of all those who weep and sigh because of the sins that they see around them." Now, who would be weeping and sighing over sin? Righteous people, godly people, the ones who care about God and care about such things. And God gave the command to Jesus Christ, make sure that you mark them on their forehead. To the other five, he said, in my hearing, Ezekiel recording this, he said, go after him through the city, after the one who does the marking, and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women. But do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. And then they said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go! So they went out and began killing throughout the city. Now that is judgment. And that is the description of the Lord's judgment. There was a judgment made in the very beginning. The ones who had a heart for God and the ones who didn't care for God at all. There is a differentiation or a separation between sheep and goats. They are being judged. Now, don't miss the mercy in that passage because it sounds awfully frightening. But there are those who will escape. And the Lord always gives us a way of escape, a way out, if we will choose it. These were the ones, of course, who were marked by the pen of the Lord. And they were marked because they had a heart for God, a heart for what is right. This is not the mark of the beast, it's the mark of the Lamb. It's a whole different experience here. These were the ones who were grieved over sinfulness, their own sinfulness, the sinfulness of the land, the sinfulness of the people. And their hearts were breaking with God's heart over the condition of the people. In other words, these were holy people. godly people, and I hope that you have also been marked by the Lamb. And we're marked, all of us who believe in Jesus Christ, by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is His mark of ownership that is placed upon us. As the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that Christ has sealed us and given us the Holy Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. He marked us with the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 1:13, it says that He has, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And in chapter 4 and verse 30, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That is the mark of the Lord. Nobody can touch you. Judgment can't touch you. You have been sealed as if judgment has already happened. You've already been tried. You've already been tested in that way. You have been sealed and marked until the Lord comes again. And that day is coming very soon. And did you notice also where the judgment began in that passage of Scripture? He says, do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Judgment begins where? At the house of the Lord. Begin at my sanctuary. And here, of course, we see that Peter worded it that way on purpose. He must have known, he had to know, that God must purify His own house before He can go out and bring judgment upon others. And that's the good news, that Jesus has already purified His saints. But as I said, it's not all good news. Back in our text, Peter had some bad news to share concerning the unbelievers and those who would reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? The righteous ones here are barely saved, he says. They're scarcely saved. He's talking about us. He's talking about those of us who have been saved and are saved by Jesus Christ. What is he talking about? He's talking about our salvation being an enormous task. It's not something that came easily. In fact, that whole issue of sin was such an unfortunate thing. How does God justify the sinner? He can't. Sin brings death, and it must be punished. It has to be judged. And so Christ became sin so that God could judge it. And He judged us in the process. And we are only identified with Christ on the cross when we choose to believe in Him. If we don't, well, then we're in trouble. See, God had to send His Son to die a gruesome death so that we would be free to come to Him and worship Him and we might live. All we need to do is believe in Him. Jesus is the one who paid the full price. He is the one who is our Savior. That's why we call Him the Savior. And that's why to reject the gospel, to reject Jesus Christ, is an offense punishable by death. If the righteous one is scarcely saved, and where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Or what becomes of the unbeliever? Well, Peter said that they will be judged accordingly and appropriately. He is actually quoting from Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 31, where Solomon wrote, if the righteous receive their due on earth, how much more will the godly and the sinner? Those who reject Christ will simply have to stand trial for their own sins. That's why believing in Jesus Christ is the smartest way to go. I don't have to stand trial. Jesus already did that for me. He already stood trial on my behalf. Where I was supposed to be, He wound up there at the cross. I won't have to be tried in the end. The godly doesn't get tried again. The ungodly has trial to look forward to and judgment. The Scripture tells us it is appointed to everyone to die once, then comes the judgment. So if you think that death is really the worst thing that can happen, it's not. Dying without Christ is the worst thing that can happen, because then comes judgment, and that's a problem. But there are two types of judgments. We need to discuss them. First is what is called the Great White Throne Judgment, which is mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, where the Apostle John said that I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There's no place found for them. And I saw the dead, the people who have died, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone who is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I don't have to tell you, but you really want to make sure your name is in the book of life. The book of life is believed to be the membership roll of heaven, the log of heaven. Who belongs to heaven? Your name should be on the book of life. If your name is in that book, then you're going to live in heaven with Jesus forever. If not, if your name is not found written in that book, then you will suffer the second death or eternal damnation. Death and Hades, as it refers in that passage a couple of times, is where the unbelievers will go as they await their final judgment. If you're not a Christian today and you die, you go directly to death and to Hades. Not so with the believer. If you're an unbeliever, you go to Hades and you wait. And that is where you will go and await your final judgment. And then you will stand before God and have to answer for your deeds. Perhaps every evil, wicked deed that you have ever done on the time that you spent on this earth. Oh, what a horrible thought. Or perhaps, just a thought, perhaps you will not have to answer for every deed, only for one deed, your rejection of Jesus Christ. Perhaps the books that were opened will contain all of the bad things you've ever done, or perhaps the books that were opened will contain a record of the multiple opportunities that you had to receive Jesus Christ and the details of how and when you rejected him. And you'll be judged by that. Well, I didn't know. Oh, yes. Let's just take a look back in your life. Yeah, you knew. Here it was on June 27th, 2010, where you heard the gospel and you were given the opportunity to give your life to Jesus Christ. And you said, thanks, but no thanks. I don't believe in that. I have my own religion. You remember that? Oh, yeah, I remember that now. Yeah, it's in the book. There will be no excuse. No man will be able to say, hey, it's not fair. Because God is an excellent bookkeeper. And he keeps good records. Christians, on the other hand, will not stand trial. Paul the Apostle said, we are confident that to be absent from these bodies is to be present with the Lord. When we die, we don't go to judgment. When we die, we go to be with the Lord. Paul wrote about it in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. You see, we don't have an appointment before the judge. We have an appointment with a tailor. God is going to fit us for a new set of clothes, a new body, that we will have to live in eternity forever with him. The Apostle Paul said, in keeping with the same idea, we make it our aim, whether in this body or out, that we will be well-pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, where we will receive whatever we deserve for the good or the evil that we have done in these bodies. Now, Paul chose his words carefully. He was quite the theologian. He used the words judgment seat in our English, which is the word bema in the Greek. The word bema is an observation platform from which the dignitaries would be able to view the Olympic Games. And at the end of the Games, and once they were completed, then the victors would stand on that same podium in order to receive their crowns, in order to get the award for their victories. Their prizes are awarded on the bema platform or the bema seat. Now, Peter used the word judgment, which in the Greek is krima. Interesting. Krima, judgment. Judgment, God's going to cream you, you know, that kind of thing. Krima, not bema, but krima. And it means a matter to be judicially decided. It means a lawsuit, a case in court, condemnation of wrong. And it is where one receives sentencing for the wrongs that have been committed. The krima seat is where you get your judgment and your punishment issued to you, whereas the bema seat is where you receive your reward for faithful service and finishing your race in Jesus Christ. That is where I want to be. And these are definitely the two different types of judgments that are at issue right here. And it seems to be the point that Peter is making in our text, that saints will be purified by a holy fire by which we will be made holy and readied to meet the Master when he comes. And when he finally does come, and he certainly will come, and we will be recipients of our rewards, and we will begin to reign with him for all eternity. And our future is a good one, a wonderful one. That's why we mustn't be afraid of God's judgment and God's fire, which purifies our lives. Yet with the same holy fire that purifies the saint, God will judge and punish the sinner. So, what should we do? Well, Peter answers that question as we close out this chapter in verse 19. He says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God, meaning as God is purifying his church, that judgment is going to come and it's going to be painful, but as we suffer according to the will of God, commit your soul to him. Do you see that? Commit your soul to him as to a faithful creator. Trust the Lord. You're going through a tough time. It's going to be difficult, but you commit your soul to him. And that word commit in the Greek is the same word spoken on the cross from the lips of our Savior, Jesus Christ, when he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Same exact Greek word. I entrust my spirit into your hands is the New Living Translation. And when you're going through a tough time, and you know it's a fiery trial, you know you're in the midst of a trial, the best thing you can do is simply commit yourself into the hands of your faithful Creator. He will never fail you. Commit yourself not only to the Lord, but to his work. Notice that it says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good. As to a faithful creator. Doing good or serving God is always the right thing to do. And when the Lord comes back, you want to make sure you're busy serving him. Nothing else that you need to be concerned about other than your commitment to the Lord. We should be doing, as the Apostle Paul said, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, or done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we must persuade men. Knowing that there is a judgment coming, we can't be quiet about it. We can't be silent. We must tell people. You know, we used to say that saying many years ago, turn or burn. It's just not clever. It's true. If you don't give your life to Jesus Christ, there's no hope. You will be punished. And there is an eternal lake of fire. You can say, well, I don't believe in it. Well, you can tell yourself that for all eternity. Because you don't die. You burn forever. And I wouldn't be doing my job if I didn't tell you so. If I didn't let you know what was at stake here. And so I plead with you, give your life to Christ. Knowing the terror of the Lord, I'm persuading you. I hope you've heard what's coming. And only Jesus Christ can preserve you or save you from that fate. If you're not a Christian today, then I beg you, commit your soul to Him in this hour. And don't even think to put it off another day. If you're a pretending Christian, if you're pretending, if you only call yourself a Christian, but you really aren't living the Christian life, you need to repent. This is nothing to pretend about. This is nothing to play with. There are people around the world dying because they call themselves Christian. You don't have the right to call yourself Christian if you're not willing to die for Jesus in the process. What's more, if you're not willing to live for Him, you don't have the right to call yourself a Christian. There's a judgment coming. And either it's going to purify your life or it's going to punish you for all eternity. I hope you understand what side you're on. Shall we pray? Father, I pray that you will help each and every one of us to get this right. I know there are people who believe they're saved when in reality they're not. Their life has no evidence of salvation in it. And only you know the truth of it. We might suspect it, we might pretend to know, but you know the truth. And for those, I expect there will be serious trial that will come, fiery trial, that will separate the sheep from the goats. I pray that you'll help them to know whether they are a sheep or a goat. And if they're not a sheep, that they would do everything to make sure that they are. And if this is speaking to you today, then right now is the perfect opportunity as the Holy Spirit is working you over in your heart. Now is the time, while you're hearing the voice of God, then repent. And give your heart to Jesus Christ right now. And simply tell Him, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Lord, please help me to live my life as I should, as you've given me the ability and the power to do. You died for me. I want to live for you. So please forgive me of my sins and come into my heart. Lord, I pray that my name will be found on that book of life. Lord, I want to do whatever I must in surrendering my life to you. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. I have the power to be your witness on this earth. Forgive me, Lord, for my sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.